You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
All right, this morning I'm not going to go to the middle because this won't stretch that far, but our scripture verse comes from the Gospel of Luke, if you want to follow along, Luke chapter 7. We read part of it there, but want to read the whole thing. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. It says, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. So Jesus went into the Pharisee's house, and he took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Father, we pray this morning that you would speak to us through your word, that it might be a mirror that we see ourselves, and that we might respond in a way that brings you glory. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
I'm not ashamed to tell you who I was. I'm not ashamed. Oh, you had your names for me back then, your contemptive little looks, but you just couldn't live and let live. But I had some of Nan's finest knocking at my door. Men came from all over for Mara's favors. Yeah, some of your men, some of your sons. Why do you think I just kept smiling and kept walking when you'd throw me your little haughty looks? Now, some of you think us sinners don't have a conscience. But I'm going to tell you a little story, and then maybe you'll see you're not so high and mighty yourselves. You see, in our community, we had a certain Pharisee named Simon. Oh, those Pharisees, they're so strict to the letter of the law that they don't have any room for mercy or truth. Well, Simon, he was so incredibly pompous and arrogant, and one minute he'd be reaming me out and spitting in my face, and the next minute he'd be whispering in my ear about our little rendezvous later on. That man just disgusts me. But the problem is, I needed Simon. He was a collector of celebrities, as I call it. At any given time at his house, he might have a party, and he might have some rabbis or politicians or some of Herod's court, and it was at these little parties that I would get a lot of my customers. And, you know, his house, it was kind of built around a little garden, and there was a fountain in the middle, and on warm nights, a lot of the townspeople would come and sit and listen to his little pearls of wisdom, and I would attend these little soirees, and to be honest, I didn't really enjoy them very much because, you know, business is kind of down when there's a lot of religious people around, so, but I would go, and whenever you went, well, there was something that a host would always do, three things a host would always do when some guest would enter his house, he would give you a kiss on the cheek, the kiss of peace, and then they'd pour cold water over your feet, and then they'd either burn incense or they'd anoint your head with a little rose oil. And that was just what they did. And of course, Simon, being this religious nut, he was always sure that he did everything correctly every single time. And, one day I was kind of surprised to hear that Jesus of Nazareth had been invited to his house. I mean, yeah, Jesus was a rabbi and all, but he was kind of notorious for not being like Simon's circle. I mean, he just didn't act like everybody else in his circle. And so I just couldn't imagine that Simon would want to curry the favor of this guy. I just didn't understand what it was all about. But I sure was curious. I mean, I was not going to miss this party. It would be the talk of the town for weeks to come. So that day, I curled my hair up in a really pretty little thing. And I remember looking at myself in the mirror, thinking to myself that this would be a good challenge to see if I could persuade Jesus of Nazareth to come hang out with me. And so I put a little alabaster full of perfume around my neck and looked at myself again and scooted on off to Simon's house. Well, I got there just a few minutes before Jesus did, and when he came in, he was flanked by two of his disciples, and I remember him kind of pausing in the doorway, and when he did, I thought, ooh, he's going to be a good catch. I mean, this Jesus, he's kind of cute, and he had the most beautiful eyes, and so I tried to throw him a little glance and get him to look my way, and I smiled my most seductive little smile, and just at that moment, our eyes met, and Jesus, he smiled back at me, but it wasn't the same kind of smile that all those other guys give me, and it was like he looked at me. He looked in me. He knew me. And something about his smile was so different. I couldn't explain it. And in that moment, I just felt completely shattered. And with that smile and its intensity and its gentleness, it only lasted a second, and his attention was diverted to somebody else. And I remember gasping for breath and looking around to see if anybody else had noticed what had happened. And meanwhile, Jesus had been ushered to his place at Simon's table, and he was sitting down, and the room, it got unusually quiet, and people started murmuring among themselves. I mean, after all, where was Simon? Wasn't he supposed to be taking care of his guests? After a few awkward moments, Simon suddenly saunters in the room and plunks himself down at the opposite end of the table, and my mind started racing. I was going, what in the world's going on here? What's happening? I mean, where's the kiss of peace? Where's the cool water? Where's the oil for his head? And I just couldn't understand. I mean, Simon never missed an opportunity to play the host to any rabbi that ever came by. And then it suddenly dawned on me. I caught his angle. You see, he was patronizing Jesus. I mean, he had invited him out of contempt, and I'm not normally one given over to a whole lot of emotion. I mean, in my business, you have to get a little thick-skinned and all, but I just found myself so enraged and upset for this gentle man, and the tears just started streaming down my face, and I didn't even know what I was doing, but I suddenly found myself walking over to Jesus' feet, and I pulled off his sandals, and my hot tears began to wash his feet. And I took the alabaster from around my neck and poured it over his feet. And then I realized I didn't have anything to dry it with. So I took down my hair and I began to wipe away the grime and the oil and the tears and my shame. Well, as you can imagine, there was quite a commotion going on around me, but in my grief, all I could see was those beautiful feet, and then suddenly I heard a soft voice in my ear saying, "Daughter, your sins are forgiven. Forgiven. I was forgiven. Those simple, perfect, beautiful words that I thought I would never hear. And I turned to look at this beautiful man who had uttered such wonderful words. And he looked down at me with that same mystical smile and said, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You know, Jesus is the first man in my entire life to love me. And because he loved me, I am no longer Mara of bitterness, but I am Mara of joy, and I walk in love.
This month we've been talking about forgiveness. We talked about Jesus forgiving the woman caught in adultery. We talked about God's forgiveness of David, King David, after his sin with Bathsheba. We talked about a lived out parable of forgiveness in Hosea and his marriage to his wife Gomer. The question is, how do we respond to forgiveness? I mean, a few months ago we were in the jail and we were doing our normal Monday night jail Bible study, and I was asking the guys about that. How do we respond to God's forgiveness? And the conversation went something like this. I said, you know, we like to sin and God likes to forgive, so we should just sin all we want, right? That way God can forgive us all the more, right? Now, I was trying to be sarcastic, right? You guys probably picked up on that. Well, most of the guys in the Bible study picked up on that. One guy, however, responded something like, "Yeah, that sounds about right." I was like, "Seriously?" He said, "Yeah." I mean, he was really serious. He's like, "You know, God likes to forgive. I like to sin, so this is a good deal." And I was like, okay. I was trying to point out what Paul was saying in Romans 6 when he said, "What shall we say? Should we continue in sin so that grace shall abound all the more?" But Paul says, "By no means. How can we who've died to sin continue to live in it?" But let me ask you this. How do you respond to God's forgiveness? When was the last time that you were just completely awed by God's grace? Completely overcome, just overwhelmed, left breathless, broken, and shattered by God's love and by God's grace? Based on the picture that we see in this passage, I just want to suggest a few things this morning. So be short. A few traits of a person who has been completely transformed, completely overwhelmed by God's forgiveness, by God's love. First thing about that person is this. The person who's been overcome by God's forgiveness is a person who is completely Jesus-centered, completely God-centered. Because there are a lot of people at the party. She comes in and there's a lot of people going on, there's a lot of activity, and there's Simon, but there's only one person that she's focused on, only one person. And it's Jesus. You see, the person who's experienced Jesus' forgiveness, who's really experienced that grace coming over their life and flooding over them, they're not focused on themselves. They're not focused on what's in it for me. They're not focused on what kind of fame can I get, what kind of attention can... No, it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. They're not distracted by all of those other things. If you remember the song we sang at the end of last week's service, a hymn that you know, but it says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." That's the message of this, right? That she and all the other things just kind of blur into the background when we've experienced that grace of Christ because we're so focused on him. So it's Jesus-centered. But the second thing is this. The person who's experienced God's grace and God's forgiveness is someone who's broken. Someone who's broken. We see it in her tears that she comes and as the monologue said, the hot tears running down onto his feet. Not like the guy in the jail, because he wasn't really broken by his sin. He was hardened by his sin, right? His heart had become hardened. But someone who's been overwhelmed by God's grace knows that there's nothing that he or she has done to deserve God's love. There's absolutely nothing that they can do to deserve God's grace. Nothing that they've done to earn God's grace. That it's purely gift. That it's God's gift. Someone who's experienced God's grace knows how sinful they are. I remember when I was in college, there was a pastor that was very influential for me, and he would always talk about, I know how often I sin. I know how much I don't measure up. And I'm thinking, this is like the godliest guy I know. What is he talking about? But I found more and more as I've come along that for people, the closer and closer we get to God, the clearer we see God, the more we realize we're not God, how much we fall short. And those people that walk closest with God that we look at and say, wow, they must, you know, have it together. They know I sin more than anybody because they see the difference. They see the difference between God and themselves. So the person who's experienced God's grace is completely Jesus-centered, is completely broken by their own sin, and is someone who has no shame. Now, that doesn't seem like that flows, right? It's like, if I'm broken by my sin, usually I'm ashamed of the fact that I've sinned. No. The person who's experienced God's grace is a person without shame. A person without shame. This woman is making a huge scene, right? Jesus is the guest at this party. She's coming in, and she's just making this huge scene, right? I'm thinking for a woman who has, you know, had a shady past, that people know her past, the last thing she wants is for everybody to kind of turn and look at her. You know, to be the center of attention. She kind of would probably prefer to hide in the background, stand back. But she comes in and she falls down at his feet. And what's interesting when you study this, there's a lot of, you know, there's no easy way to put this. There's a lot of sexual nature to what she does to Jesus. That she falls down at his feet. You remember the story of Ruth. Right? That Ruth comes and she meets Boaz and she's like, oh, this guy, yeah. And Naomi, her mother-in-law, tells her, go tonight, lay down at his feet. And just sleep there at his feet. Essentially, she's propositioning him, saying, hey, I'm available, you know. So this woman comes and she falls down at Jesus' feet. And she starts anointing his feet. And in this society, hair for a woman, this is a society in which a person's hair is a sexual thing. You know, even Arab cultures today, you know, constantly women will cover their head. And they didn't do that exactly the same in Jewish society, but it was very similar. The hair was a sexual thing for a woman. So the fact that she comes and she falls down at his feet and then she's anointing him and drying it with her hair, I mean, you know, kind of maybe a modern equivalent, if you excuse me for being a little blunt about it, is a woman coming and just, you know, taking off her blouse and starting to, you know, to Jesus' feet. I mean, that's essentially what we're talking about along those lines, that we would go, whoa, what is going on here? You know, and then she takes this perfume. It's probably the exact perfume that she would have been using to attract her clients. And she pours it on Jesus. This is a woman who is saying, I'm not worried about it. I don't even have any shame. I'm shameless here because I'm not worried about all of this other stuff. I'm focused on Christ. I'm focused on Him. But how often, though, do we get so embarrassed by our love for Christ? Right? We get so embarrassed by that. We don't want to stick out. We don't want to say something that, you know, offends somebody else. We don't want to be the center of attention. We don't want somebody to look at us funny. We just kind of want to blend in. I remember my roommate in college, the first time I met him, we were sitting in a church service, and it was a Sunday evening service. It was very laid back, very casual. And we're singing this song that we sing here, I think, from time to time. And the chorus goes, you're all I want, you're all I ever need, you're all I want, help me know you are near. You know, so we're singing it, and you know, we've got the nice little piano going, and everybody's kind of, you know, in it. And then the song kind of ends, and the worship leader says, you know, you may be seated, does the little, you know, thing. And Damien was overcome, and he's just standing there, and he's the only one standing, and he's just like, you're all I want. And he's just like, he's so into it. And I was like, dude, sit down, you know. I was like, what are you doing? I mean, he was so passionate about it. But the thing about it is, I didn't know him at the time, so I'm just looking at him going, this guy is a freak. You know, what is wrong with this dude? But the thing about it was, he wasn't ashamed. He was overcome with his love for Christ, and he didn't care. He didn't care if you knew. He didn't care if he stuck out. He was like, I'm not singing for you anyway. He's like, I'm singing for God. I'm singing for my Savior. And, you know, a few months after that, he became my roommate, and it was, you know, then I got to know him, and he really was weird, but no, I'm just kidding. No, he was absolutely wonderful. And, but what do we, the person who has experienced God's grace and God's love, is not ashamed, doesn't care. The fourth thing is this, the person is lavish. It's lavish, going above and beyond, right? She takes this ointment, which is, you know, essentially what she's doing, she's saying, I'm giving up my way of life. I'm pouring out my way of life. This is the best I've got, is essentially what she's doing here. This is all that I am, and I'm pouring it out on Christ. I'm pouring it out on you. I'm lavish. I'm giving up above and beyond. Question for us is, what does our worship cost us? What does our faith cost us? Has our faith in Jesus Christ, has God's forgiveness, has it transformed our priorities? Has it transformed our lifestyle, the way we live, the way where we live, how we spend money, what we do with it? Do we give God our best, or do we give God leftovers? It's lavish for the person who has experienced Christ's love, pouring out everything for God. It's tender. It's tender. It says, from the time I came in, she hasn't stopped caressing and kissing my feet. Now that's significant too, not only in the sense that I talked about before, you know, with you know Ruth, and but feet were also though considered not you know not a highly important part of the body. You know what I'm saying? Like in Eastern cultures today, the head of the body, you know, considering this is where all the thought comes from, this is where speech comes from, this was the part of honor. That's why we put a crown on our head, you know. But the feet. That was the part that was touching the ground and was dirty and smelly and nasty. You don't go to somebody's feet and start kissing their feet and anointing their feet. You anoint their head. But she's tender. She's caressing his feet. She's a person who has known love, and it has broken her heart and has caused her to be caring. Have you heard the phrase that hurt people hurt people? Have you heard that phrase? Heard that before? Hurt people. People that have been hurt hurt others. Well, I would say for this woman, forgiven people forgive people. Right? If we have experienced God's forgiveness, it breaks our heart. It softens us. We become tender. We know that we're no better than anybody else. We know that... That God has given us this gift of love and of grace, and so we can offer it freely. It's tender. So it's Jesus-centered. It's a person who's broken, a person who has no shame, who's lavish, who's tender. But here's the big one. Wait for it. A person who's experienced God's love, God's grace, knows that they are loved, and there's nothing they can do about it. Now, I know that the first time I said that, one Sunday at the end of a service, you know, you kind of laughed, and everybody's like, oh, that's kind of funny. And now some of you become to depend on it, because we'll be standing here, and if I forget, somebody's like, the service is not over until Stephen says, remember that you are loved. But here's the deal. The reason I do it is this. It's the gospel in a nutshell. This is God's grace. This is God's love. This is the message of Jesus Christ, is this, that God loves you. That there is absolutely nothing you can do to make God love you less than God does right now. There's nothing you can do about it. You can reject God. God still loves you. You can hate God. God still loves you. You can curse God. God still loves you. Because God, love, is at the core of who God is. That's who God is. God cares about you. God loves you. And then on the flip side, this. There is nothing you can do to make God love you more. Think about that for a second. There is nothing you can do to make God love you more. You can follow all the rules. God loves you the same that he does today. You can give 10, 15, 20% to the church. You can give it all away to the church. God loves you the same. You can move to Africa and say, I'm going to live my whole life as a missionary for God. God does not love you any more than God loves you right now. God loves you, and there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. You cannot earn God's love. You cannot forfeit God's love. But, you were waiting for that, right? But, at the same time, you cannot be the same person either after you've experienced God's love. Right? You can't do anything to earn it. You can't do anything to forfeit it. But once you've experienced it, once that grace has covered you, all you can do is live your life in response to that love. All you can do is respond with everything that you are. With everything. When we really grasp hold of this concept, I don't just say it just because I think it's funny and cute, because if we can really grasp hold of this concept, God loves you and there's nothing you can do about it. It will radically transform our lives. Because then we stop trying to look good. Our life becomes Christ-centered. We stop worrying about what our worship looks like or what our love towards Christ, what it looks like. There's no shame when we grasp that idea that there's nothing we can do about it, that God loves me, that God cares about me. Our response becomes lavish because when we're responding to that, we could give everything and it doesn't even begin to say thank you. We give everything. It's lavish. It softens us. We become tender. We become people who are willing to forgive because we know that there's nothing we did to earn God's love. Then we stop forcing people to try to earn our love. We do a good job at that, saying, I love you as long as you do these things. No, but when we've experienced the unconditional love of God, it frees us to unconditionally love others. And then when somebody comes in on a Sunday morning and they're falling down or they're pouring out their heart or you're like, we know this person, you know. They come in a little bit less than sober, which has happened here, right? We've seen people walking around and they stumble in on a Sunday morning. And what's the response? Is it, golly, dude, if you just go get cleaned up before you... No, it's we love you. We love you. God loves you right where you are. There's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing we can do about it. When somebody comes in and we know that they have a past, we know some of that. It's notorious. What do we say? Go get cleaned up? No, we say welcome, welcome to the group of broken people, people who've been broken by God's grace and put back together by God's love. How do we respond to God's grace? How do we respond to God's love, to God's forgiveness? I would suggest this, with everything we are, with everything that we are. Pour it out, give it back. Live lavishly, live Christ-centeredly, live forgiving, live tender. Know that you are loved, and there's nothing you can do about it. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the message of this woman, for her great love for you poured out lavishly upon you. Lord, we know that the truth of the gospel is that grace cannot be earned. Sometimes we wish it could be. Sometimes we wish, Lord, that we could know for certain that you would love us more because we've got our act together, because we've got our priorities straight, because we give offerings on Sunday morning and we read the Bible throughout the week and we pray that you would love us more. But the truth is, Lord, that you can't love us more than you already do. And you don't love us any more than the person who spits in your face. That is why Jesus, hanging from the cross, said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive us, because we don't realize sometimes that the way we live our life is a spitting in your face about the grace that we've received. We too often are like the debtor who has been forgiven little, so we love little. But Lord, help us to see our lives in the truth of your scripture, in the truth of your word, to realize that we had nothing good to offer you, and you sent your very best, your son Jesus, to love us to forgive us. The truth is, we've all been forgiven much. So let us love much in return, not only in our love towards you, but our love towards one another. And let this be a place where sinners are welcome, because they're all just part of the family. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.